having a party.
That should be very interesting to check out later, because I forgot to turn it off earlier, so everybody's conversations are on here.
Oh, wow.
Yeah,
unbelievable. I'm leaving early.
All right. That's,
I'm running away.
That's funny. It really is. All right.
They're good.
We had a visitor some time ago who asked why we have such an emphasis on Yeshua in our songs. And they were surprised, because we're a messianic congregation, and messianic congregations usually are Torah, 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 Torah. And yet here I am emphasizing the personality of Yeshua, Savior, 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 Redeemer. Lover, who, whatever, you know. Yeah. And and that last particular song we just sang, you know, my emphasis while I'm here will always be on the person of Yeshua. Because if we doctrinalize where we're at, if we doctrinalize what we believe, we are of all people most miserable. Mm. Unless we can develop a relationship with the one who wants to develop a relationship with us. If we can't do that, then I don't know why we're here. Because it's all about him, not about us. It's all about Yeshua. Having said that, in our previous lectures, we were in Luke. We hopped over to Matthew's Gospel in this series on the parables of Yeshua, the real meaning behind them. And now we're linking back to the physician Luke again. And I want to do this because of my keen interest in medical matters. In fact, if you go over to Colossians chapter 4, you find an interesting statement about Luke. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14. And I'm sure you all know this anyway, but it's worth repeating. Verse 14 of chapter 4 of Colossians. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you, he says. Luke is called a doctor. He is called a physician. But he's more than that. He is the beloved physician, the beloved doctor. He's a doctor that is beloved because he loves people. He loves people. And all the way through his gospel, Luke shows a propensity to talking about medical matters in relation to sickness, in relation to dis-ease. I use those terms separately. And in psychological issues. I find it very interesting how he concentrates on these matters over and over and over. And you'll also find in the Lucan Acts, he mentions the difference between curing somebody in the Greek, curing somebody, and healing somebody. It's rather interesting. He makes a differentiation and legitimizes both. I find this interesting as well. But he certainly takes an interest in medical cases. And when I was studying osteopathy, I learned, and it's quite true, that Luke, and I've got it up here on the whiteboard, Luke, a doctor by profession, uses medical terminology more than Hippocrates, the father of medicine, which I find is very, very intriguing, and shows that even though God has healing, divine healing, there's also the need for medical practice. I find that interesting as well, and God blesses both. Excuse me. Now, one of the big ego-inflating scriptures that I absolutely love, because it applies to me so much, is over in... What are you laughing at? It's
nothing,
over
sir.
In... Nothing, sir. That's good. Make sure the sir stays there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, Paul writes to the Greeks, "You see your calling, brethren." Now, if they didn't see it before, they saw it when he wrote this. "You see your calling, brethren. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, Not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world, you know, by this time, you know, the word for base here is the same word used for the matters of bodily excretion. All right, so he's saying, if you don't know what you are yet, I'm telling you. And this is chapter what he one. Says. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1.
Chapter 1.
And verse 26. And but the Greek actually, when it talks about foolish, it means, the Greek means noble, intelligent, or wise. So not many, it doesn't say that there is none, he just says not many intelligent or wise are called to be first fruits at this time. That's what he's saying. But both Luke and Paul, whom he accompanied, were joined at the hip, as it were, because they both were highly intelligent individuals. And clearly they got on very, very well. And they had a higher intelligence, obviously, than the vast majority of those who were members of the ecclesias in the Second Temple period. But in the accounts of his parables, Luke concentrates, in the stories of sickness and disease, he concentrates on women. And this is what I like about Luke. He's very interested, he's passionately engaged in helping women with their problems. And you'll find, very rarely, you'll find references to a man being healed. It's usually this woman who's got this problem, this woman who's got that problem. And tradition tells us, and I'm inclined to believe it, that he uses Miriam, the mother of Yeshua, to give accounts of the people she knew as well. And tradition tells us that this writing, this gospel of Luke, should really be the gospel of Miriam. And it may very well be. I'm inclined to agree with that assessment because of its content matter. But I want you to turn to the parable that we're dealing with now, which is the parable of the creditor and the two debtors. And, of course, a lot of people, you know, they read the parables and they don't get much out of them these days. They read them and say, that's a nice story, that's a nice moral, or whatever. But I like to make these lectures interesting. And I think that's what God has given me, is the ability to sort of look into the parable, have the background in Second Temple understanding that I've got, reevaluate it and present it afresh so that there is an application of that parable that applies to all of us, and we can see it both in its first century setting as well as today. But in Luke chapter 7, it begins in verse 36. I hope I do succeed in making the Bible fresh and new. But it says, now, that's chapter 7 of Luke, verse 36. Now, a specific one of the Pharisees, now you might have a certain. Wherever Yeshua says a certain Pharisee or a certain person, a certain Samaritan, whatever it might be, he's telling us that this is an important individual that everybody is aware of. They all knew who he was talking about. And in the Greek it says, the one of the Pharisees. Not just one, the one. In other words, he's an important guy, this fellow. All right. Now, a specific one of the Pharisees invited Yeshua to share a meal with him. And entering into the house of the Pharisee, he reclined at the table. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Now please notice, he does not say she was a prostitute. Everybody assumes she is. Mm. And she may well have been. But it doesn't say that. So, you know, she was just a sinner. She was somebody that was not looked upon as one of the sectarians of the time. And so anybody who was not a sectarian was a sinner. All right. She was a sinner. And knew that he was sitting, sharing a meal in the house of the Pharisee, having taken an alabaster cruse of costly perfumed ointment, and standing at his feet behind him, weeping, began to wash his feet with tears, falling like a shower of rain. That's the Greek, falling like a shower of rain. I don't know why our versions, our modern versions, don't include the real intent of the Greek. It tells you a better story than the...
With her tears and wipe them with her hair.
And yeah, well, those tears are falling like rain. All right. And she wiped them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet tenderly over and over. You see, this is This is not just an incident of, you know, a couple of tears. And no, she was literally...
She was totally filled with compassion.
Totally. And anointed... Sorry?
How could she be standing at his feet?
Come to that in a second.
Same question I asked.
And anointed them with the... I'll tell you in a second. And anointed them with the costly, fragrant ointment. The Pharisee who had invited him, seeing it, spoke within himself, this... Now, if you've got man, or this fellow, or this bloke, cross it out. It's a contemptuous term. He says, this, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what the woman is who touches him, for she is a sinner. Yeshua responded immediately to him. Right? Okay, immediately. Didn't muck around. Simon, Shimon, I have a few things to say to you. And he says, teacher, speak on. There are two debtors of a certain creditor. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. But as they had nothing to pay, he forgave both of them their debt. Which of them, therefore, will love him most? This is a very pointed question. Shimon answered, said, I suppose he to whom he forgave the most. And Yeshua said to him, you have rightly judged. And turning to the woman, he said to Shimon, you see this woman? Now he's turning to the woman. He's not even now addressing, he's addressing him, but he's not looking at him. He's looking at the woman. Do you see this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water to wash away the dust from my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears falling like rain, and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she from the time I came in has not ceased kissing my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but she has massaged my feet. Now that's massage, that's what the Greek is. She has massaged my feet with costly perfumed ointment. For which cause I say to you, her sins, her many sins, are forgiven. Yes, not just her sins. Her sins, her many sins, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he to whom little is forgiven loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. They that were with them at the table began to say within themselves, who is this who forgives also sins? He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go away now in a state of shalom. Go away now in a state of peace. A state of peace. Not just a condition, a state of peace. Now the general common interpretation, if I may quote from Haley's Bible Handbook, which sort of sums it all up, there is not the slightest basis for identifying this woman with Mary Magdalene. I agree. This anointing is not the same as the anointing at Bethany in John chapter 12. An oriental banquet was a sort of public affair. Jesus half reclining on a couch, his face toward the table, his knees bent back. It was easy for the woman to approach. So they reclined. So he was lying there at the table with his feet behind him. Weeping, kissing his feet, bathing them with the costly perfume and wiping away the falling tears with her hair. How she puts us respectable people to shame in thus bowing low in abject humility and devoted adoration at the feet of her Lord. Jesus was very tender in his attitude toward women who had made a misstep. I say amen to that. All of what he said is absolutely correct, but there is so much more to this incident that at first meets the eye. And I want to talk about some of that. Of course, another commentator says, the forgiving creditor represents Christ. The professedly righteous owing 50 denarii represents Simon. The person in debt for 500 denarii represents the woman sinner. And that's correct. All of that is correct. But they miss the point, generally speaking. And most Bible commentators, and the last week I went through a number of them that I've got here, all link this story with rewards in the kingdom of God. It's got nothing to do with rewards in the kingdom of God. It's got nothing to do with it. And I wonder, where do these people come from? Yeah, well, it is laughable.
A different
Totally different.
Thing.
Totally different. And interestingly, as an aside, we're talking about denarius here, the coinage. One denarii, or one denarius, if you wish, was the equivalent of one day's wage. So 50 denarii is a lot of coin. 500 is just impossible to put your head around, because in those days, they yes, absolutely. So notice that Simon invites Yeshua to dinner at his house, right? But it was not for the healthy regard that he had toward him. Look at the parable closely. Look at the storyline closely. It was not to honour Yeshua. It was not to be educated from his lips. Not by any means. He showed a total lack of any effort to even respect the traditional values of the Second Temple period when a visitor came to a meal. As I pointed out up here, it was a traditional courtesy amongst the Jews at that time that when somebody entered, they would kiss them on the cheek. And even today, in Europe and certain other places, you do the little kissy bit on both sides of the head. Yeah, okay, it's a tradition. It's hospitality.
It's all political,
yes. And it's political as well, yeah. No, he totally ignored Yeshua on that count. They used to offer hair oil to keep the hair in place. Like bilk cream or something like that.
Little dabble there.
Or, as I used to use it, lavender yardley. But that was green slime, and it was really good. You keep your hair in place. And that's what they would do in the Second Temple period. And they would anoint the forehead with that oil and massage around the neck, and it would give the person the sense of, woohoo, I'm feeling good. I'm going to enjoy this meal. No, he ignored that. He ignored that. And then he didn't even give a dish of clean water to wash the dust off Yeshua's feet. These are all standard items of hospitality.
An insult.
Well, it's an absolute insult. Yet nowhere do we... Sorry?
He's a grub.
Well, yes. And Yeshua was a bit of a grub too, because nobody attended to him in that regard. So you've got that whole tension going on there. And he had opportunity to turn around and rip him apart. Yeshua could have done so legitimately. Keeps his silence. He keeps his silence. I find that his silence is golden. Mm. That I love about Yeshua. And but Simon obviously has an agenda, a secret motive, especially when he turns around and says to himself, this. It's a contemptible view of the Messiah. Contemptible. It's a serious breach of anticipated etiquette. And Yeshua could have had a go at him. But his silence, while golden, the outcome is humiliating to this religious authority. The outcome is humiliating. And we need to look at this closely, because most people ignore that. In fact, I've yet to read one commentator that actually mentions these courtesies that were ignored. Now, I'm sure there are commentators that I haven't read that have mentioned it, but
he wasn't his friend at all, because if you look back in the verses beforehand, there's a whole lot of argument and controversy going on.
At the time.
It's almost like a political situation where they invite them over to suss out who they really are.
Absolutely. Yeah. It's like a Scientologist today. You know, you've got someone who wants to leave Scientology, and you've got a minder who stays so close to the individual who's wanting to leave so that he can regulate the mind of that individual. Well, the Pharisees were like that. They wanted to pick up some dirt on Yeshua, and they used to walk around with him. I'm sure he got quite uncomfortable with it. Sorry?
How do you speak within himself?
Thoughts.
Yeah, that's what I mean. So, Yeshua
read the thoughts.
Read his thoughts.
Read his thoughts.
Made comment.
Made comment. Yeah. But notice, if you will, the woman, whoever she is, arrives at the home of the Pharisee because Yeshua is there. Often overlooked. She goes there because Yeshua is having a meal there. Yeah. So she therefore brings with her the alabaster jar filled with a mixture of expensive ointments. Now, some people have in their Bibles myrrh. It doesn't say what it was. That's an assumption, basically based upon John chapter 12, and this is a different situation altogether. But her bringing the jar is a forethought. There's no doubt about that. She knows Yeshua ahead of time is going to be there. She plans to go visit. It's not an emotional, on the spur of the moment decision. She knows ahead of time. So she must have known all about Yeshua. She certainly knew about his love because she embraced his feet, kissing them over and over and over. And that tells you something about her sense of appreciation for who he was. She entered his presence with deliberate purpose. That's the point I'm trying to make.
And what was she doing there anyway?
Well, that's what I just... Well,
you know, she's not really welcome there. She's not one of
She wasn't welcome, but she had the guts to walk through that door, even though she was not welcome in the home of the Pharisee. Now, intriguingly enough, Laurel just brought out, Yeshua read his thoughts. I find this most comforting. Les Moon will remember, we used to have a lady that came here who didn't want to pray because if she opened up, you know, God would see her heart. Yeah. But if I can't pray like that, because he'll know what I'm like. Hello? Knock, knock, anybody home? The lights are on, but... You know, look, it's really...
He knows the thoughts and intents of your heart.
He does, and this is, as a human being, he knew it. You know, anticipating the mind of man. I mean, it's just astonishing. It must have made Simon, at the end of this whole situation, the circumstance, quite embarrassed. If not embarrassed, uncomfortable, mm-hmm. at least. So, with a question centered on forgiveness, Yeshua causes Simon to pronounce judgment on himself. Read between the lines. Read between the lines. Above all else, Yeshua was a strategist. He didn't have to respond verbally. He didn't have to cut his feet out from under him. No, not at all. He was a strategist. Simon is self-condemned out of his own mouth. And as a result of the parable that Yeshua gives, Simon is left in his sins and condemned, and the woman is pronounced forgiven. That is interesting. But not just forgiven, but as I said earlier, in a state of forgiveness.
Saved.
I remember in a particular sect I was in many, many, many years ago, I heard a sermon on this, and at the end of it all, the minister turned around and he said, no one was saved before Yeshua ever went to, before the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension. Nobody was saved. And I went up later and I said, well, I don't know, it says here, your faith has saved you. Does that mean your faith has saved you later on when you finally do repent and receive the Holy Spirit? Is that right? He's going, what? I said, he said over and over again to people, your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you whole. And that word whole means holistically saved. I said, so how can you say that no one was saved? Were people saved before the crucifixion? Was Abraham saved? Was Isaac saved? Was Jacob saved? What about Job? And he was by that time very, very confused. You see, this is the trouble when you don't read your Bible. You read books written by people about the Bible.
Yeah.
All right? Or you go to a college or to a university or to a Bible school and you learn from your professors and your teachers what the Bible tells you. How many people have gone through that horrendous ordeal of having to study to show yourself approved and get the marks and the big ticks and the 99 out of 100 or whatever in their exams, but they've never actually read the book. I have lost count how many times I have read the book from cover to cover. I often joke and say, if somebody asks me about something that's not biblical, I say, look, I don't have, if it's not in the Bible, I don't know what it is. I can't respond to this science question. I can't respond to this mathematical equation. I can't respond to the social conditions in Ethiopia. All I know is what's in the Bible. That's my calling. That's my election. That's what I love. You learn easily that which you love. You see.
You can only believe in what you know. And she knew
Well, yeah, she
and,
knew.
And the Old Testament saints, although they didn't know him, they knew God. And that's why it says in Hebrews that they still are waiting for us first to be resurrected who believed on Yeshua.
So
they're saved, but they're still waiting for the first fruit that believed on him first.
Well,
right?
Except Elijah.
Well,
yeah.
That in the resurrection, back into the mess.
In the resurrection, the first fruits rise first.
Yes.
But within a microsecond,
yes.
The rest come up with us.
That's
right.
Yeah.
That's
right. Yeah,
they can't go without us. But the point was, Abraham didn't believe in Jesus, but he certainly believed in Hashem.
Yeah.
And guess who Hashem is?
Yeah.
Yeshua. Hello. His feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, it says in Acts chapter 1.
Yeah.
I'll tell you something. Zechariah 14 tells us that the feet of Hashem will stand on the Mount of Olives. So who's Hashem's? Whose feet are these?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Whose feet are these?
Yeah.
And every rabbi who's got the guts to read the New Testament would make the equation. They would join the dots.
No.
And if they don't want to join the dots, then they should be shown those dots and pointed out where they are missing the boat. Yes?
Yeah.
One of the 13 principles of the faith according to Rabbinic Judaism is that God has no physical form whatsoever that we can possibly understand. And I always point that to them when I argue with them online, because I always do. Is that one scripture that he who sets his feet on the Mount of Olives is called the Lord and given the sacred name Yahweh.
Mm.
How does Yahweh have feet?
Mm.
It's the same question.
And
it can't be explained away, because they've got that principle that said that God doesn't have a physical form, but all of a sudden someone with a physical, like a human form, actually puts physical feet on the Mount of Olives and causes them to split. Explain that.
Exactly. And this is why this door is now opening, this wonderful door is opening with Leah's help. This door is opening for 5-minute YouTube presentations, because there are a whole lot of small 5-minute blurbs that I want to do, including answering rabbis.
Yes.
But from their perspective, not from a Christian perspective, but approaching it from their perspective, and then hitting them. Because, and I'm not a hit and run person either. I remember a man called Eliyahu who wrote a blistering 50 question side swipe to missionaries and so on and so forth. And no one answered him. I did. And he ran like the coward that he is. Couldn't answer any of them. Didn't want to answer any of them. And I pursued him.
Didn't do any good.
No, of course not, because their minds are made up and they're filled with hate.
Yeah.
Not love. So
God's done that to them.
God has.
Until the last day.
Absolutely, he has.
Oh, we've been helping them.
Now, when you read this parable, you might say, what happened to Shimon? What happened to Simon? Did he or did he not repent? Luke's very quiet on it. He doesn't tell us what happened to Simon. It may well be that he took the better course as a result of the humiliation that he received at the mouth of Yeshua. And he may have ended up acknowledging Yeshua, and he may well have been joining later on the Messianic movement. A number of Pharisees joined it.
So, but was he one of the Rabbi Shimon's mentioned?
He might be.
Yeah.
He might be. We don't know. So, but I would hope, and of course you would hope, that that was the course that he took, that he actually joined. As for the woman, it was not her tears or her kisses that brought a forgiveness of her sins. Neither was it her loving act of massaging the Saviour's feet. It wasn't her love, because the Bible tells us it was her faith. And I want this to be underscored, because that faith was demonstrated through her tears. That faith was manifest as a result of her kisses and her loving massage of the feet of the Redeemer. because faith without accomplished works is dead, dead, dead.
So is works without faith.
So is works without faith. Amen. But the literature of the Second Temple period, and here is, which I find this fascinating, the literature of the Second Temple period, even though it's very scarce, it's very scant, particularly relating to Pharisaic documents, the literature, though, that has survived includes stories and parables of God as a moneylender and as a creditor dealing in relationship with his debtors. I find this fascinating because in these tales, God is frequently seen as the creditor forgiving the debtor or the debtors, that is, the sinners. Mm. And the storyline is usually based on Isaiah 57, verse 19. I want you to have a look at this because I find this is very, very valid to the information that's contained in the parable. If you have a look at Isaiah 57, 19, God says in Isaiah 57, 19, I create the fruit of the lips. All right? The sacrificial fruit of the lips. Peace. Peace. To him that is afar off, and peace to him that is near, says Hashem, and I will heal him. So, the emphasis given in Second Temple period rabbinic accounts of a greater reward bequeathed to those who are afar off, who repent and overcome their sins, than even to those who are near, who have remained faithful and holy to the expectations of God toward them, that emphasis is understood already by the people of the Second Temple period who are now hearing Yeshua's parable. They're already familiar with it. And this is what I'm bringing out in parable after parable after parable in this series. The people already know the story. And Yeshua takes the story and rearranges it subtly and presents it in a new light. I find that is a brilliant strategy. A brilliant strategy. Brad Young, Professor Young, in his The Parables, which I've quoted from in the past, says this about a certain Rabbi Abahu. He says, Abahu may represent a line of earlier interpreters within the chain of teachers in Pharisaic rabbinic Judaism when he links those who are far with the ones who repent from sin and those who are near with the completely righteous. His approach could have developed at any time in Jewish exposition of Scripture. His conception of the relationship between the holy righteous and the repentant sinners is similar to Jesus' teachings concerning the two debtors. Who will be more grateful to God? Of course, Jesus is not dealing with reward and punishment in the world to come, so he sees that. He does, however, explain why the woman who had become overwhelmed with thankfulness was so very moved. She was forgiven of much. But the sayings of Rabbi Abahu distinguishes the holy righteous and the repentant sinners in much the same way as the gospel parable distinguishes the two debtors. So what Yeshua was doing was taking a story and recasting it, taking the same story and retelling it from a different perspective. That is, I think, the strategy that Yeshua uses. But here comes the major difficulty with the parable. All right, we cannot escape the difficulties. The major difficulty in this parable is one that most ignore or most fail to grasp or don't see. It has to do with the text itself. Quote, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. Now, question. Is our Lord Yeshua telling us that her love was the cause of forgiveness or the proof, the evidence of that forgiveness? This is the question. Because I have, again, sat under many ministries that emphasize that because she came in and showed such love, manifested such love to Yeshua, that he forgave her. Right? And I've heard that over and over and over and over and over and over again. Yeshua tells us something intriguing. Have a look at verse 50 of Luke chapter 7. Of Luke chapter 7. Look at verse 50. And I mentioned this before, that her love, her display of love, did not save this woman. Verse 50 says, he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. So it wasn't her love, it was her faith. But having said that, reflect on Paul for a minute, because Paul may have been aware, through Luke, of this woman's story, in which a woman's love was, as Laurel indicated a minute ago, a reflection of her faith. Right? This account would have been circulating orally during the time of Paul's ministry, because the Gospels had not yet been written. Luke, I think, I could be wrong, but Luke could have been the very first gospel in circulation. I say in circulation because there were other gospels going around orally. And everyone had a story, everyone had a tale, everyone had an idea, everyone had an incident, everyone had a circumstance. And Luke was getting all these stories and compiling them. All right? Now, of course, there could have been another one around at that time. It's quite possible. But I think it was probably Luke's gospel that was the first gospel. I may be wrong. But intriguingly, if you look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, I find this statement reflects Luke's story in chapter 7 of his gospel. He says to the Galatians, faith works through love. Now, I find that phrase enticing because Paul got his theology from somewhere. Now, I know it came from God. Yeah, sure. He got it from somewhere. And he must have...
Yes, chapter?
Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. So, it's speculation, I admit. But I think that Paul was acutely aware of this account involving this sinner. I think he was very acutely aware of it because of the phrase that he uses. And remember, these traditions were all orally espoused at that time. Nothing had been committed as such to writing. In fact, Paul is our first author of the Christian faith that we have any writings, and that's, I think, in 1 Thessalonians. Wasn't it 1 Thessalonians? The earliest letter? Yeah. So bear this in mind. Our sins are not forgiven because any of us, including this woman, first loved God. none of our sins were forgiven because of our love for what Yeshua did. 1 John 4:19, make a mental note of on paper or turn there, whichever you wish to do. John made it quite clear. We love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. Underscore it. Put a circle around it. Colour it in. Do whatever you want to do to make it stand out in your Bible. The fact is, our sins are not forgiven because any of us love God. I had a woman who is no longer with us here. Thank God she's gone. But she even told me, my love saved me. If she meant my love, who is Yeshua, saved me, well, I'll go along with that. But that's not what she was saying. Out of the mouths of hypocrites. I was going to say out of the mouths of babes. if that person thinks that her love saved her, she's not even born again. That's my view. Have a look again at Luke 7, verse 47, because I want to hammer this home. I'm very passionate on this, because the parable of itself suggests that her love was the outcome, the result of her already achieved forgiveness. In other words, when she came in and did all that, that wasn't in order for Yeshua to say, okay, your love, you know, because of this, you're forgiven because you love much. No, no, no. He's saying you're already forgiven. Yeah. And that's the demonstration of your love. Yeah. Look at Luke 7, 47. To whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. I find that fascinating. And then you look at what he says about her. She loved much. We need to go back to the Greek again. And you know what it says? She loves much. Huh? That's the Greek tense. If we had that correctly translated in our Bibles, we wouldn't have this question of, you know, was the love the cause of the forgiveness or the evidence of it? We wouldn't even have the argument that's being espoused around. She loves much. She comes in, she's full of love. Why? Because her sins have been forgiven. This is so clear. And yet people miss it. She loves much. Then becomes the illustration and not the reason, not the cause of her experience of forgiveness. Yes?
The love's the outworking.
That's the outworking of it.
It's
the outworking of her forgiveness.
Yeah.
And the very fact she has so much love is the evidence that her life of sin was overwhelming and forgiven. Right. She is set free emotionally. She's set free from the instinct, the death instinct and the erotic instinct. She's set free from that holding her back. None of us can escape that. It's our nature.
Yeah.
We have these two forces working within us. Even Paul said, there's a law in my members. The law of sin and death. And the law of this tension. We're all, I've said it before, we're all walking, talking schizophrenics. We've got this thing going on inside of us, and it's very, very difficult to hold it all together sometimes. Oh, I don't know about you, but it is for me. Very difficult. So when Yeshua tells this woman, your sins are forgiven, and your faith has saved you, go and walk in shalom, or go continue to walk in shalom, he was reassuring her. He was validating her conversion experience. He was saying, you are in an already saved state. That's what he was saying to her. And I have no personal doubt that that God the Father, Mother was drawing that woman at that particular time so that a message of redemption could be channeled to Shimon, who was the great religious authority at the time. But Yeshua sent that woman God the Father, Mother, sent that woman to Yeshua in order to be validated, to be given a validation and confirmation, and for that matter, certification that her state of forgiveness and ongoing spiritual support was always there with him and would never, ever need to be revitalized. Because it's a state, it's not an incident. It's an ongoing certification of God's mature love toward that woman and toward all of us. These people that say, you know, you can lose your salvation. People that say, you know, you can slip up and fall from off the ladder of, you know, of redemption. The ladder, you know, you've got to climb that ladder, you know. And if you slip, it's like snakes and ladders. You go up 3 steps, you fall down 2, you keep going up that ladder. That's the most appalling doctrine I've ever had related to salvation.
That's a conditional doctrine.
Of course it is.
Yeah. It's
God loves you unconditionally if you fulfill these conditions.
Yeah.
Crazy. That she was already a repentant woman can be seen in her carrying the jar for the sole intention of lovingly massaging his feet. She didn't just anoint them. She got in there with that oil and she was going to town on It's called reflexology. She was going in there working her best for Yeshua. You know what? She might even have been included. If you look carefully from Luke chapter 7, Luke brings out in chapter 8, straight after this parable, why don't we read it? An episode. Look at Luke 8, verses 1 to 3. It came to pass afterward. See, he connects it immediately with the incident of this woman.
Subsequently,
very good. He went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Miriam called the Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, now notice, and many others, many women, who provided for him from their own possessions. That's what it says. And it says, it came to pass afterward. Yes, straight after this parable. So, did this woman join Yeshua's company? Probably. And she's included, therefore, in Luke chapter 8, verses 1, 2, and 3. Could be. The fact is, God saves everyone by grace. God has only ever and always saved by grace. In terms of Scripture, God is salvific by nature. His love is unconditional. Now the Sinai Torah, as wonderful as it is, speaks over and over and over of the mercies of God. And I'll tell you, don't despise God's mercies. Don't despise them. Who here does not desire God's mercy? I'll tell you what, I desire it every day. Because it's by God's mercy, not his grace, but by his mercy, that judgment fails to eventuate when we oftentimes do silly things. Yeah, I hear you. Stupid enough to be reckoned as a transgression of God's expectations for us. That's a fact. And God pours out that mercy upon us every single day. But mercy, and keep this in mind, please never forget this, mercy is always able to be in some capacity repaid. That's the point. Never forget it.
And sort of revoked too, because
no, of course
when you get that mercy, it's obviously coming from a harsh judge who could have swung the other way.
Who could have swung the other way, that's right. But sometimes he does swing the other way. All right, that's the point to remember.
As we read in the Parsha.
But this is where we must grasp, and get this, we must grasp that even divine mercy, as wonderful as mercy is, never saved anyone. Mercy never saved anyone. Avoidance is a penalty incurred, or I should say avoidance of a penalty incurred, is not a matter of salvation, although we might say we've been delivered from it. And deliverance in that sense is a sense of salvation, that's quite true. But God only saves us by grace, not by mercy. Paul could have utilized any number of Hebrew words, any number for mercy, for grace, I should say, when he speaks of God's salvation. But he doesn't resort to any Hebrew words. He resorts to a Greek word. The Greek word is charis. Now some will say charis, and some will say charis, as I found on the pronunciation just recently on Google. Charis. Well, all right. That's the Greek for our word grace. Now turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, because this is most important, because I want to emphasize the difference between mercy and grace as it is in the New Testament writings of Paul. Here is what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Look at what he says, and look at this very, very carefully. And I want you to circle, if you want to do it carefully and not ruin your Bible, circle the word mercy and circle the word grace, so you get the contrast. He says, I am constantly appreciative to the one who endued me with the necessary empowerment, Messiah Yeshua our Lord, because he deemed me trustworthy, having placed me in this service, even though I was the very person who had been a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent, destructive individual. But I received mercy. Now, please notice, he received mercy because God didn't destroy him. I received mercy for the simple reason that I had been acting in unbelief as an ignoramus. It says it very clearly, isn't it? Doesn't it? Now, have you circled mercy? Good. Now, furthermore, he says, the grace... Now, notice this. He's no longer talking about mercy. He says, the grace of our Lord superabounded and overflowed toward me, together with faith and love. With faith and love, which is in Messiah Yeshua. You see, faith and love are gifts of the Holy Spirit, are they not?
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, this gift of God comes as a gift of grace, not mercy. Not mercy. He was not killed, therefore mercy was shown to him. But through grace came his conversion, his salvific experience, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So Paul did not receive heaven's negative judgment, which he deserved. Which he deserved. God went, no, I'm not going to kill you. That restraint, he himself qualifies as the mercy of God. You just read it. In other words, he was spared from God's hostility. I have been spared from God's hostility. My life's been taken twice so far, had to be brought back on two occasions. That's God's mercy. But I'm already in a saved state. That's grace. That's grace. And God brought us to this place to remind me of what happened in the very year of my Damascus Road. In that same year, I drowned at Karora Bay. And up the road from here, at the meeting of the waters, that's what Urunga means. We're in Urunga Drive, the meeting of the waters. Right at the very next corner is Karora Parkway. Boom, boom. Okay? A reminder of the work God wants me to do. And I'm not getting any younger, but I'll tell you what, it's a reminder. It's a reminder. In contrast to that act of mercy, Paul was given that which he did not deserve, eternal life in the Spirit. Upon his conversion, Paul found himself as the recipient of God's grace, which goes far beyond God's wonderful mercy. Again, I'm not denigrating mercy. Mercy is wonderful. But Paul's life was now filled to overflowing with faith and love as he walked in newness of life that would never end. And these are his own words. I'm not reading it into it. You read it yourself. As far as salvation is concerned, grace, this awesome, unqualified, freely given, unmerited favor and unconditional love of God, in no way can be limited to any notion of mercy, even if it is God's own mercy. I'm strong on that. I'll never back off. God's grace is extended to each of us as the gift of eternal life, life that will never end. If I die tonight, I'm already there. Mm. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 tells us, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith not of yourself. So if you think your faith is saving you, think again. That faith not of yourself. It is Mashiach's own faith imputed to us who are already saved. That's a fact. As he says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Yet how many people have we all met who say, my faith saved me. If you don't believe in Jesus, then you're screwed, because I do and I'm there. Oh,
really?
Blah.
It's the same with
vomit.
Me. has mercy on whom he will have mercy.
Sure.
And whom he, and on whom he will harden.
Hmm.
So
obviously,
you
it's,
can't.
No, that's
so
right.
Mercy is altogether different, isn't it?
That's exactly right. But none of us deserve the gift of God. We deserve the very opposite of God's generosity. Right? The very opposite.
All I can say is it was a good lottery.
Well, it was a good lottery because we are by lot.
Yeah.
We are allotted.
Yeah.
We are allotted.
Just
we are allotted.
With our name on it.
That's right. That's right. And that's a choice in grace. So it's almost like God had a divine lottery and he just chose numbers. Each number represented a certain
all,
human
we're
being.
We're all a number. So we're all a number after all.
Remember, it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. That's what it says in Romans 5:8. While we were still in hostile rebellion against God, we didn't want his laws, we didn't want to know about it. God still saved us. And then said, okay, now I've saved you. Start growing in my expectations.
Yeah.
For you.
Yeah.
And
no matter how, I think every person, if they really thought about it, they would know that however it was the time they knew of their salvation, that they would think back and they would realise the time that God began to draw them.
Well, some children, you see, some people have been drawn since they were children.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
Okay, and then you start to think, well, hang on, when was I saved? Yeah, we've got nothing to boast of, nothing to boast of. And,
so
and what I find about God's mercy...
His handiwork.
What I love about God's mercy, you'll see it up here on the board somewhere, here it is. Yeah, the popular term, the most popular term in the Bible for mercy in Hebrew is racham. Is racham. And... that word for mercy is used over and over and over and over and over. But intriguingly enough, it's closely related to rachem, the uterus, the womb. And so it therefore shows that God's mercy is like a woman. It's feminine in Hebrew as well. It's like a woman carrying her fetus in utero. And that a woman who will carry a baby in a uterus talks to that baby, chats with that baby, touches that baby, holds that baby. It's not even a baby yet, it's still a fetus. So here she is, loving that fetus, feeling the kick, feeling the movement, feeling the activity and all of that. That's God's love for each of us, his mercy. His mercy is such that he goes along with you as a woman, carrying
it. Do anything for you.
Absolutely.
The birth experience of birthing you all the way through to well, your divinity.
That's
the
right.
The breaking of your divinity.
Outbreaking. That's right. Mm. So that shows just how close God feels to each and every one of us. To have mercy toward us in not appointing us to a devastation, but rather through grace to salvation.
Mm.
I find that fascinating. And I think it's important to be aware of that and to think about it and to show our loving heart back to the one who first loved us. But there's a warning here in this parable. There is a warning. Christians who do not show love have either not accepted the reality of their own inward sinful natures. Now hear me. Let alone ever considered their sinful acts, if we must differentiate on this point. Or they have not as yet accepted the forgiveness of their sins. Now think about the two. It's, because it's very simple. The equation is very simple. And if they haven't done either of those, they have not been begotten or born of God. Think about it, because there's no way you can get around it. There's no way you can get around it. That is a frightening consideration. It scares me. Now, I want you to have a look. Thinking of those two warnings, have a look at 1 John 3:14. This has to be drummed home because some of us get into the situation where we listen too much to the destructive element within us, the death instinct. And we should give it the boot. The royal order of the boot. Look carefully at 1 John 3:14, because there is far too much condemnation. 1 John 3:14. John writes, but, I love that little word, but we know absolutely that we have passed from the death to the life, that's what the Greek says, permanently. Mm-hmm. Because, notice this, it doesn't say in the Greek, because we love the brethren. It doesn't say that. The Greek says, because we habitually love and habitually accept. You see, there are incidents where someone can be loved and they misunderstand what's being said or done as an incident. But we're not talking here in the biblical revelation of incidents. We're talking about habitual lovelessness. And this is what's important, because we habitually love and habitually accept our brethren with a divine and self-sacrificial love. Anyone who does not habitually, there it is again, habitually love, remains in the death sphere. And intriguingly, this can be translated, is prompted by the death instinct, showing that John, 2,000 years ago, knew what Freud discovered in the early 20th century. John knew it. Way back then, the death instinct. He knew it. So in this parable of the two debtors, both were forgiven their debt. This is overlooked. The man who owed 50 denarius was forgiven equally with the one who owed 500. Both were forgiven. Both were forgiven. And one loved the creditor more than the other. They both loved him. But they still both loved, and that's the point I'm trying to make. One didn't hate him. One didn't despise him. One didn't act like Shimon. No, they both loved him. So the woman who accepted, the woman who prompted Yeshua's parable, was overflowing with deep love, while Shimon, the righteous Pharisee, was entirely legalistic and loveless. That's the humiliating part of the parable, and what people overlook. He was loveless. It's a sad commentary on this man. And the incident revealed that Shimon, for all his piety, had no faith. Here he was, a religious teacher, but he had no personal faith. I emphasize faith because while the woman displayed an overflowing, superabundant love, it was the faith that saved her. That's the point I want to make. Shimon was not merely loveless, he was faithless as well. And as far as we know, he remained lost in his own lack of self-realization.
That's interesting to find out one day if he ever did.
A Pharisee named Shimon had Yeshua come over for dinner to eat, perhaps something left over. Though being a man of much morality, Shimon didn't really show much hospitality. But a woman barged in and washed Yeshua's feet while Shimon was caught up in his own conceit.
We'll do a rap song on that.
For this woman was a sinner, maybe even a whore. This woman, Shimon thought, Yeshua should deplore. But Yeshua turned to Shimon and told him this story, for Yeshua knew his thought and so spoke derogatory. Two men owed money to a certain lender. One owed 500, he was a big spender. The other owed 50, but neither could pay back, so he cancelled the debts, forgiving their lack. Now, which one of these two do you suppose would love more? Would it be Shimon, or rather the whore? The one who owed more, Shimon replied, not understanding what Yeshua implied. You've judged correctly, Yeshua said, but you did not pour oil on my head, nor wash my feet when I came in, but this woman did. This woman had sinned. So I tell you, woman, your sins have been forgiven. Before you were dead, but now you're really living. So those who love little may not in Christ abide, but their real problem may just be that they are filled with pride. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is what they call a wrap.
Well done, Leslie.